Today, if you would like to be turning to Acts chapter 13, we're going to be doing a lot of reading this morning from that chapter, and you're probably going to want to have that text open to you to kind of refer to it as we go along. While you're turning there, I want to just say a few things, just kind of housekeeping sorts of things. This is the last Sunday of 2019. And I cannot believe it. I very, very distinctly remember the bulletin article that I wrote 20 years ago, the week before 2000 was upon us, about Y2K and what you needed to know. And that was basically nothing about the computers, but everything about the Lord. It's amazing to think that we're now 20 years into the new century, the new millennium even, that it's a fifth of the way already through that century, and that many, many, many people who are in this auditorium were born after that period of time. So it's interesting to look back on what we've been through during those years and also to look forward to what is coming. And I wouldn't even look in terms of decades, but if we just focus in on the last year, to think of how many teachers we have to thank for all of their hard work in our classrooms, some who have never taught before, and we so appreciate the efforts that you've made, because teaching our young people is probably even more important in a lot of ways than teaching our adults. And that's just a huge contribution that you make to the Lord and to his kingdom. We have had 7 new Christians who put on the name of Christ during this last year, who, of course, our responsibility to them only grows, that as they start their walk as Christians, that we continue to help and guide them and encourage them. And that, of course, brings us to the new year that is upon us. Soon we'll be writing 2020 on checks as soon as we make the adjustment. And man, there's a lot to do in this upcoming year. Hopefully we will continue to focus on developing our own men into shepherds of this congregation. Leadership is a big thing that we need, and we're doing the best we can in the meantime. In fact, we have a men's meeting this afternoon that I hope you're planning to attend, but that's never going to be the fullness of what God intends for this congregation. The leadership of shepherds is what we all ultimately are driving toward, and we need to be diligent about that. And just on an individual and a family level, to make our Bible classes and attendance at worship a priority, to make our work for the Lord a priority. As we study this morning Jesus' letters to the various congregations, we've got to understand what this congregation represents. That it's not a social club, it's not an extracurricular activity, it's not something picked up and put down as we see fit, but it is the lampstand that Jesus illuminated in this community. That he has fellowship with his churches, with those walking amongst those lampstands of which we are one here in Central Florida. And that needs to give us a very high estimation of ourselves, to understand what is at stake and what we're involved in, and really and truly to make that the most important part of our lives in 2020. So I'm looking forward to that time together. Great things that can happen between us and the Lord and this community if we would put in the work. So glad to be a part of this number, glad to be working with each and every one of you here, those exciting things that we have to look forward to, we hope and we pray, in the Lord in 2020. Actually, what I want to talk about this morning is a story of lost potential. We're going to see, as we do some reading, one of the saddest statements I think you'll find anywhere in the Scripture, and I want to read that not to bring us down a notch, but rather that we might see it and confront it and understand it, that we might not fall victim to it, that we might see better than the individuals in this passage. So, as we turn to Acts chapter 13, Luke here is recording what we call Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul and Barnabas depart their home base of Antioch, and they hop on a boat and they go over to the island of Cyprus and they evangelize that region, and they have several adventures there. And then they hop on a boat on the other side of the island and they sail north to the Roman provinces of Pamphylia and Perga, and they begin doing evangelistic work there. And eventually, Paul and Barnabas made their way to Antioch. Not the Antioch they started from, but a different Antioch farther north, which we call Pisidian Antioch. And they entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they were invited to speak, which is not an unusual thing. The way the synagogue worship service was set up, there was usually a reading or two, and then various men who were known as teachers would be invited to get up and to make comments on that reading. And it would seem that Paul was recognized as a person who understood the scripture, and so they said, "Hey, would you like to give the talk after the reading?" And Paul said, "Why, yes, I would." And so Paul preached the gospel to his Jewish brethren, and he summarized God's powerful and gracious work through the Jewish nation throughout centuries of history, from Moses all the way up to David, and even beyond that, even all the way to John the Baptist, and culminating in the coming of the promised Messiah, the Savior, who he says was Jesus. And although Jesus was rejected by the authorities in Jerusalem, and although he was crucified upon a Roman cross, he was still proven to be who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of God, by the resurrection from the dead. And so as you look at chapter 13 and verses 38 and 39, Paul brings this sale to a close by announcing what this meant to his audience. Acts 13, 38 and 39. "Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." What a beautiful and amazing promise. I'm sure that in the ancient world, people had experience with snake oil salesmen coming to town and saying, "Look, you drink what's in this bottle, which will cost you $50,000, and it's going to just make your life grand." And I'm sure that they, as we, had experience with saying no to such people. Paul is offering something very, very different. At no cost, which promises to alleviate their suffering, not in the physical body, but to free them from all the things which the law of Moses, remember this is a Jewish audience mainly, could not free them from. That's a startling thought. Moses brought them the law, according to John 1 and verse 17, but Jesus brought grace and truth. And what the law of Moses could do was to identify the great divide between people's behavior and God's expectations. It could show them that they were sinners, but it did not have a real solution for that problem. Yes, it addressed sin through animal sacrifices, which themselves were merely a foreshadowing of a greater thing that was to come. But there was no freedom in the law, only slavery. And whether Jew or Gentile, for there were Gentiles in that audience as well, Jesus was offering freedom. It's the greatest offer of the gospel. And when you see the chains that bind each and every one of us, chains that only Jesus can break, it's good news to know that there's a key. And that the gospel message is the key, that Jesus himself is the key. And this was indeed good news. And in verse 43, many of the people who heard that message received it with joy. Many of the Jews, and even many of what are called the God-fearing Gentiles, these proselytes who kind of had attached themselves to the Jewish religion, they were not born Jews, but to a greater or lesser degree were attendants at the synagogue and realized that the God of the Jews was something special and different, and that they were followers of that. And they were being addressed by Paul's preaching as well. And many of Jews and Gentiles both began to follow Paul and Barnabas. Now, not Paul and Barnabas, ultimately, but to follow the teachings of Paul and Barnabas, as we might think of disciples or learners would do. You'll notice that Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. Not to follow them as human beings, but to follow the God that they were preaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people in verse 42 begged Paul, come back again. I mean, in 7 days, there's going to be another synagogue meeting on the next Sabbath. You come back and talk again. And indeed, Paul did return. I imagine he was probably busy during that week too with the people that he had introduced to the gospel. But anyway, the next time we rejoin him in Luke's account, the next Sabbath has come and a crowd has assembled like they hadn't seen in a long, long time. And this is an issue because the Jewish authorities, the synagogue officials, saw the size of these crowds and how many Gentiles had showed up to hear Paul preach the gospel. And rather than be filled with joy that so many are hearing about God and the gospel message, are hearing about breaking those chains and becoming free in Christ, instead they got jealous. Because they were still looking at this through the eyes of the flesh, not through the eyes of the Spirit. They were concerned about their own stake and their own glory. And so they said, oh, we got to put a stop to this. And so they began contradicting the things Paul was saying. They began blaspheming, which probably means that they were saying this Jesus isn't who Paul says he is. And because of who Jesus really is, that's blasphemy to call him less than the Christ, the Son of God. And so here we come to the statement that I mentioned in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Did you see the words I was talking about? You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Some of the saddest words you'll ever find stated in the Bible anyway. What lost potential? Because Paul emphasizes that there was only one party involved on that day among all those who were assembled that were standing in the way of them receiving the gift of eternal salvation. And you know who that was? That was themselves. Everyone else involved had judged them to be worthy of eternal life. Who are those other individuals? Well, God, of course, is there. God judged them worthy of eternal life. In fact, that's really the point of Paul's whole sermon, which I skipped over on purpose, but I'd like you to back up and look at some of those points in his sermon now in verses 16 through 25. Because what Paul asserts here is that God had been preparing the Jewish nation of Israel for centuries for this very moment. And keep this thought in mind as you read through this, that of all of the hundreds, if not thousands of sermons and Bible class lessons that the Apostle Paul preached over the 30 or so years of his work, Luke only has opportunity, only has space, to record just a scant handful. And so this kind of sermon here, I'm sure that Paul actually probably went on longer than this, but this is on display for us to see how Paul addressed probably Jewish audiences all throughout the time that he was doing his work. And these details are very important to us. This is what a sermon would look like. Verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Concerning him, he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, who do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Paul wasn't just warming up. Paul wasn't just filling space. Paul was saying that God has been bringing Israel to this moment to give them the gift of Jesus for hundreds upon hundreds of years, that this isn't a new thing. This isn't a plan B. This isn't some stopgap measure. This is what God has been doing all the time. God chose them when he made the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 to go all the way back to the first book of the Old Testament and to trace God's powerful work on their behalf all through that period of time. For what? Not just to give them the land. Not just to make them a numerous nation, but that third part of the promise that's the most important, the seed promise, the promise of a descendant, a single individual who would bless all nations through them. That is what has come to pass. And to understand that even the resurrection is not something that's just out of the blue, nor the sufferings of Christ, look at verses 32 and 33 as Paul really brings his sermon to a conclusion. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. This is not Paul's idea. This is a promise that God made centuries ago. And God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, that you are my son, today I have begotten you. Not a reference to the nativity scene, but a reference to the resurrection scene. God made Jesus the Son and the Christ and proved it through the resurrection. Did God count them unworthy of eternal life? Can it possibly be suggested that God was working all of this to just drop them at the end and say, ah, never mind, I had a change of heart here? God did all the work so that in the fullness of times, which they were so fortunate to now see, the culmination of all that God had been planning, now comes to pass through the gift of the Savior Jesus. What a blessing, if you think about it, to live in such momentous times. It would be not unlike if we get to be so blessed as to see the return of Jesus in the flesh today, in our lifetimes, to not experience death, but to see the resurrection morning ourselves, to be changed and caught up to be with the Lord in the air. What a momentous day that would be. And that's kind of like what they're experiencing to hear that all the work from Genesis to Malachi is now being given its full form in your days, you people of Pisidian Antioch hearing this message. God judged them very worthy of eternal life. And of course, Jesus judged them worthy of eternal life. You know, in a real sense, every single one of us is unworthy of eternal life. We should say that, right? Because we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned and we have broken the wonderful creation in our souls that God has provided for us. We have fallen short. But God demonstrated his great love for us by pouring out his wrath on sin, not upon us yet, but upon the person of his son Jesus, that we might be given the right to be called children of God. And so there's not a greater compliment that has ever been paid when the divine Son of God looked out from his cross upon the great mass of humanity and said not just to the to the rabble and to the soldiers who were assembled at the foot of the cross and said, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do, but said basically to all mankind, I'm doing this for you. A greater compliment has never been paid. For Jesus to say, you human beings are worth it. But he didn't just say that to humanity as a whole. He's saying that to each and every person individually who draws breath, so that if you were the last person on earth, the only person on earth, I still believe that Jesus would die on a cross to redeem your individual lone soul. Because it's not just humanity that is important, it's even one soul. And so the crucifixion shouts forth, I am willing to die on a cross for you, Dwayne Matthews. I am willing to die on a cross for you, Eric Crump. And to each and every individual person, that's the message. Jesus judges each of us worthy of eternal life. If he didn't, he wouldn't have died on the cross. And so Paul's sermon is not just about the power of God through history and how he thought of the Jewish nation, but Paul's sermon is also about the grace of Jesus. Look at verses 26 through 31. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, that's the Gentiles, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise. God judged them worthy of eternal life. Jesus judged them worthy of eternal life. You know, there's one other, Paul and Barnabas. They judged them worthy of eternal life too. Think of why Paul and Barnabas were there. Men who had perfectly happy careers and homes before any of this happened, but who in Acts 13 took up their walking sticks and headed out to unknown lands to spread the news that Jesus has come, that Jesus is reigning. What'd they get out of that whole bargain anyway? Well, they got to do some sightseeing, that's true, and travel's always fun. But literally everywhere that Paul went, he faced persecution, he faced insults, he faced fists and stones. In fact, that started right from the beginning. He had already faced persecution at Damascus and Jerusalem, so that he had to leave for Tarsus for many years until Barnabas came and got him and said, hey, we've got this congregation in Antioch and we could really use your help. And so Paul said, okay. And they had been working in Antioch, the southern one. And that's when, oh, by the way, if you look at Acts 13 and verse 2, we talked about God, the Father, God, the Son. You know, God, the Spirit's involved in this as well. For while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. It's the whole Trinity that's counted the people, the audience, worthy of eternal life. The whole Trinity is involved in the process of evangelism. But it's Paul and Barnabas who go and who begin those missionary journeys. And by the end, Paul would suffer so much. He didn't get rich. He didn't get famous. Well, he got infamous. He recounts what he experienced through those years in 2 Corinthians 11, which we don't have time to read, but verses 22 through 29 reads like quite a resume of arrests, of shipwrecks, of sufferings, of places that he had been driven out on a rail. For what? Because he counted them worthy of eternal life. And that's why we're assembled together here today, ultimately, not just because we like seeing each other, not just because we have a duty to assemble before God, not just because we enjoy worship, all those things are true, but ultimately to draw attention to Christ and to announce to the world around us that we would do anything to see you also make the good confession of the name of Christ and have salvation. Everybody who was there in Acts 13 counted them worthy of eternal life. The only people who thought that they were not worthy of eternal life was they themselves. And thus, what an ironic way to describe one's rejection of the gospel. When you reject the gospel of Jesus, you judge yourself unworthy of a marvelous, amazing gift. It's kind of like some of you who are teachers, you often complain when you pick up a newspaper one day and you see a story there, or the internet, whatever, and oh man, you see a mugshot. And the mugshot is of one of your former students who you had in elementary school, who was such a bright student and won all these awards and was so outgoing and was so wonderful and so good in class, and just everything was just so great, and then what in the world happened? And you look at that and you say, well, the school did everything that they could, the teachers did everything, the administrators did everything they could do, you showed up and taught every class and graded all the papers and offered extra credit. That person judged himself unworthy of those sacrifices. And perhaps didn't just earn an F in high school or college, but went on to do even worse. That's lost potential. Don't ever say, well, God doesn't want me in heaven. God judges you worthy of eternal life. Don't ever say, oh, Jesus could never love me. Jesus died for you. Don't ever say, oh, that church, I know that place. It's full of hypocrites, people who look down their nose at sinners. They don't want people like me around there. Well, in our worst moments, part of that may be true, although we try not to do that. The church is a place, in the main, devoted to helping people get right with God. No, we really do want you as a part of our number two. When you refuse the gift, you cheat only yourself. And so Paul warned them to take heed. Chapter 13 and verses 40 and 41, he issued a warning along with all of this and saying, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And this is from Habakkuk chapter 1. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Well, it was being described here. It was Jesus. That was what God was accomplishing, breaking the chains of Satan and sin and death. But if you scoff at that, then the only outcome is to perish. You know, in some ways, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the most important chapters in the whole Bible. I know we don't read them very often, and if you had to pick your favorite verse, it's probably John 3:16, or mine, Romans 5, verse 8, or you know, whatever it is that you've got, your own little pet verse that you like so much. They're all good, by the way. But in some ways, Genesis 1 and 2, without those, everything else falls apart. Why? Because we learn our origins, and we learn what our Heavenly Father truly thinks of us, for he created us. And he didn't just create us as a guy in his workshop would put together a little puppet or a little robot. He created us in his own image, capable of making decisions, capable, in fact, of rejecting the sovereignty of our Father, capable of ruining the image that God gave to us, but still, God created us anyway. He created us in his own image. When you choose to reject the offer of Jesus Christ, you think too low of yourself. Everybody else thinks you're worthy. It is you alone who have a too small estimation of who you really are and what you're destined for. When you choose to follow Satan rather than Christ, you have a too small vision of what life could be. And I know you're looking at the wine and song and women and all those other things. That's too low. It's not that it's too high and you're having to cut back. No, that's too low. God has something way better in store for you. When you focus on your body and on your wallet, your thinking is actually limited. We're playing around in the mud when God has a feast to bestow upon us. Have you ever heard the story of Johnny Lingo's 10-cow wife? It appeared in Reader's Digest like decades ago, and it's kind of loosely based on a true story, although I think the author took some liberties with it. But here's the story, that in Polynesia, on one of those islands, there was a very, very plain woman, last in her household and just dressed in an apron, doing the dishes, kind of messy hair. And then all of a sudden, one day, the news circulated throughout the island. Did you hear that Johnny Lingo gave 10 cows for her? Everybody had thought that she was maybe a one goat or a one cow wife. What we mean by that is that there were dowries in those days where if you wanted to marry somebody, you had to basically buy her from her father. And people thought, maybe a cow and a half. She had gone for 10 cows. And they went and they saw her and they looked at her in the days following, and an amazing transformation had occurred. That she had put aside the apron, that she had done up her hair in beautiful ways, that she was walking with a sense of pride and accomplishment. Nothing really had changed. Only she realized that somebody had a huge estimation of who she was, that they were willing to give such a rich gift for her. And I guess that's kind of a weird story in our historical context, but bear with me, here's the idea. That if you and I can see ourselves as God truly sees us, then all of a sudden that fills us with that sense of self-esteem we've been looking for, and that sense of accomplishment that we've been searching down all the blind alleys trying to find. And all of that purpose and that meaning that has been elusive, it's right there if we would just see our estimation in God's eyes. God judged them worthy of eternal life. God and Christ and the Spirit and all Christians judge you worthy of eternal life. But you yourself have to have a higher estimation of who you are and receive the gift. So what happens? Chapter 13, verses 46 and 47. Paul and Barnabas, after they were rejected by the Jews, spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." It's actually really cool if you will look up the reference, which is Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, which is found in that section of the prophet Isaiah that we sometimes call the servant songs, because each one of these little portraits, there are about 6 or 7 of them, is a portrait of who God intends Jesus to be. And if they would look at these portraits, and there was some confusion among the Jewish circles, was it the nation? Was it a prophet? Was it the Messiah? You may remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was reading one of the servant songs, Isaiah 53, saying, "Who is this talking about?" And Philip said, "It's Jesus." So all of these portraits are of Jesus. And the one that we find in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6, I'm just going to read verse 6, is God speaking to that servant who we know is Jesus. And you'll notice in most translations, they even give you the capital letters to make it plain. God says, "It is too small a thing that you, Jesus, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It has always been God's intention to save not just Israel, but the whole world through the blood of Christ. It's not just Israel whom he judges worthy of the kingdom. It's all humanity. And so Paul would bring the gospel to the Jews first, as was appropriate. But in each case, after doing what he could in the synagogues, he would then turn and broadcast the news of salvation to the Gentiles as well. And if you look at verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And by the way, those of you still using the Old King James, you have the word ordained there, which I think is actually a little bit too strong a translation. That word can mean a number of different things, from set in order to appointed to ordained. And it would seem to me that the idea here is not the Calvinist idea that, well, whoever God had already selected, well, they got to go ahead and be saved. That's actually teaching the opposite of what this passage teaches. That the only ones who are worthy are the ones that God has pre-selected. No, no, no. Actually, the teaching of the whole chapter is that humanity, that each and every individual is worthy of salvation. The translation of the New American Standard and the ESV of appointed is probably a better translation and strikes more at the idea. If you look at the words eternal life, you'll see them twice, once in verse 46 and once in verse 48, which lets us know there's a comparison that is being made. What did the Jews do? They repudiated it. They were blaspheming. They were filled with jealousy, and so they were rejected. What did the Gentiles do? They were rejoicing in verse 48, glorifying the words of the Lord. And thus, because of the way they received the message of the gospel, they were appointed for eternal life. That seems to be the appropriate way to read that passage. Let me conclude this morning by saying this. Ultimately, as we've been talking about judgments, about how one looks at himself versus the way that God looks at him, is that ultimate judgment does belong to one, and that is to our God. And if you look at Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, you'll see the scenes spread out before us of what that day is going to be all about. John says in Revelation 20 and verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. It's like when you take a drop of oil and you drop it in the middle of the water, that all the impurities just to the side. That all creation just gets out of the way when God shows up. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God would not want you to experience eternal judgment. God wants your name to be written in the Lamb's book of life. And God has done everything he's done from the moment of creation in Genesis 1, even before, all the way up to this very moment, to convince you that you are worth it, that Jesus died to save your soul. And if you would have the free gift of salvation that he is holding out before you, saying, here, it's yours, take it. I provided all this for you. He sees you as reigning with his son upon thrones forever. That's what he thinks when he sees you. What do you think when you see you? See that you're worth the gift of eternal life and receive the gift that God is offering to you today. If you need to confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?